Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. New Testament Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 23. And if you're using one of the red Bibles in the seats, which they are there for your use this morning, the sermon text is found on page 912, if you're using a red Bible. Page 912 in those red Bibles from the seat. So it's Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Our passage today brings us to the striking conclusion of an unforgettable episode in the life of the early church. Since July 30th, we have been tracking with the biblical account of the man who had been disabled from birth, who was healed by the power of the risen Lord Jesus, working through the apostle Peter. In the book of Acts, signs and wonders are gifts of Christ's to arrest people's attention and to command their awe. That's what signs and wonders are. They are Christ's extraordinary means, Christ's gift to his people to arrest people's attention and command their awe. And one of the ways that we know that this is an authentic work of the Holy Spirit is that because the Holy Spirit in all that he does glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his MO. That's how he operates. It's the Spirit's habitual way of working, his discernible pattern in this world. The Holy Spirit, in all that he does, including signs and wonders, he does to bring glory to Jesus. This miracle bears witness to the power of Jesus, and furthermore, it's Peter and John's public testimony that also obviously bears witness to the work of Christ. One of my favorite examples of this is found in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, where Peter addresses the people shortly after the miracle, and he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk?" And then he uses the extraordinary work of God as an opportunity to preach the gospel to this crowd who had gathered there, and many, many came to saving faith in Jesus Christ as a result. That's another authentication of signs and wonders that are of the real sort, because people become believers in Jesus as a result. Well, what also came as a result of Peter and John's faithful witness to Jesus was adversity. Or as Peter will say later on in his letter, 1 Peter, suffering for righteousness' sake. As we learned last week, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For Christians on mission, suffering for Jesus' sake is normal, but take heart. Incarceration can't stop unbelievers' conversion. Inquisition can yield Holy Spirit illumination, and intimidation can generate evangelistic proclamation. Which brings us to the final scene in this episode, as we pick up the exposition of Acts chapter 4 in verse 23. What we learn is what Peter and John do next. And it's fascinating because fresh off the experience of the conversion of thousands of new believers, and after they go toe-to-toe with the religious authorities and get the better of that exchange, they don't start by conferring with Christian publishers on a new book deal. It's the strangest thing. Peter and John don't begin building their social media platform or their brand. You know what they do instead? These men, who are easily the hottest and most cult controversial thing in Jerusalem since Jesus, these men get away from all the public notoriety, all the emerging celebrity, and these men begin to pray. Why? Well, P.T. Forsyth tells us why. Because prayer is the highest use to which speech can be put. You believe that? I believe that. I think the apostles believe that. Acts 6:4, which we will see in a number of weeks, the apostles say, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Higher even than preaching is the privilege of praying. Well, that's what Peter Forsyth concluded, the soul of prayer. He wrote that in 1916. Prayer is the highest use to which speech can be put. This morning, we are going to eavesdrop on a prayer meeting. It's the second such prayer meeting that we've encountered in the book of Acts. The first one was in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, when the church was seeking an apostolic replacement for Judas. This prayer gathering, though, is unique. To say that this particular prayer gathering is extraordinary is to vastly understate what's happening here. This prayer meeting literally culminates with an earthquake. I've been to many prayer meetings in my day. I've never experienced this. But we're getting ahead of ourselves if we go to the earthquake. So let's just start with these words from P.T. Forsyth. Prayer is the highest use to which speech can be put. As you may know, I'm a bit of a connoisseur, a guilty pleasure here, a connoisseur of books on prayer. I love books on prayer, good books on prayer, mostly because they motivate me so much to pray well. Well, books on prayer are composed of paragraphs on prayer. And one pastor once reflected that books don't change people, paragraphs do. And I would just say, paragraphs are made of sentences. Paragraphs don't just change people, sentences do. And so in that spirit, we've got 3 points today, or if you like, 3 more words from church history that on the one hand capture our passage, and on the other hand catapult our prayers into overdrive. These 3 things that I get to say are not original with me. I mean, I've never had an original thought in my life. There is nothing new under the sun, but I'm going to be particularly plain about that this morning and use the words of other folks from church history to make these points. These observations not only are a summary of each step in this portion of Scripture, these observations, if we will let them, have the ability to baptize our minds afresh about what it means to pray well, to pray better than we currently do. And you might think, is there even such a thing as praying badly? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, there is such a thing as praying badly. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Study Jesus' words in Matthew 6, verses 5 to 8, as he castigates and criticizes publicly those who pray poorly. We don't want to pray poorly. We want to pray well. So we, on the one hand, are going to listen to the wisdom of the ages on this one, to those who have gone before us about what healthy, powerful prayer looks like, and we're also going to see an example of it here in front of us. In order to get there, though, let's start with these first 2 verses in our sermon text this morning. So follow along with me. I'll read Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them. First point today. Anything worth talking about is worth praying about. That's what's happening here. Anything worth talking about is worth praying about. I remember exactly where I was. We were in Chicago. It was 19 years ago, this fall, and I was reading a book by Alistair Begg and Derek Prime, written in 2004, called How to Be a Pastor. And this struck me with the weight of God. And it has been sound wisdom for my life over these last 2 decades. Not only is it life-changing sage advice from these seasoned pastors, it also perfectly reflects the movement of the first 2 verses of our passage, as we'll see today. In verse 23, there is something to talk about. In verse 24, that something to talk about becomes something to pray about. So in verse 23, Luke tells us, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Remember? Remember what the Sanhedrin had said to them? Chapter 4, verse 18. So they called to them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's the request. Stop this gospel preaching, please. You recall their response? One for the ages. Acts 4, 19 to 20. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. By the way, there are many, many evidences of grace in a Christian's life. Multiple aspects of assurance of salvation that the Lord furnishes us with to remind us, to drive home that we belong to Him. There's believing the gospel, 1 John 5:1. There's repentance from sin, 1 John 1:9. There's growing in holiness, 1 John 2:5 and 6. There's an authentic love for the church. I'll quote this one, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. All of those are glorious marks of the new birth in a person's life. But you know what else is a mark of being born again? Compulsive evangelism. It almost sounds like a psychiatric diagnosis, doesn't it? Compulsive evangelism. Well, it's not exactly a psychiatric diagnosis, but it is a diagnosis. One that if it marks your life, you can be sure that you're a believer. You can't rightly give what you don't actually have. On the one hand, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in Acts 4:24, these men say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So verse 23 says that Peter and John, they report all that the chief priests had said to them, and then what they had said in response. That's what's going on in verse 23. You can almost hear the conversation, can't you? Peter says, oh man, you guys should have been there. You should have been there. I can't believe you missed it. We spent a night in jail. And then the leaders, they warned us, they threatened us not to preach anymore, and you should have heard what I said. I totally told them off. Right, John? Right? And John's like, yeah, it was a little bit like that. Isn't this the way we talk when we have a great story? You can imagine the conversation. This is the sort of discussion that only takes place between friends. And it turns out that's exactly where they went, is what the text tells us. Verse 23 again. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Darrell Bach, in his commentary, simply reflects here as he says, the early church saw itself as a community of mutually supportive friends. It's a good word. We see ourselves that way. A community of mutually supportive friends. It's a good question for us to ponder. C.S. Lewis counted friendship among what he called the four loves of this world. The four loves. Interestingly, though, he said that friendship is the one love that is unnecessary to life. Now, unnecessary to life does not mean unimportant to life. Lewis put it this way. He said, friendship is unnecessary, like philosophy, like art. Friendship has no survival value. Rather, it is one of those things that give value to survival. I agree. I think Peter and John did, too. You know, it's not good for a man to be alone is not the same thing as it's not possible for a man to be alone. It is possible for a man to be alone. It's just a lot richer when you have friends. And what made these friendships so profound, of course, is that their deepest koinonia, their point of fellowship that made it so weighty was not, mark it, not a common ethnicity between them, not a common geography or occupation or political outlook or life stage or Netflix programs they all watch together. Technically speaking, it wasn't even their Jewish religion that explained their friendship at this point, because there were plenty of Jews who were not friends with this group of people anymore. So what bound these people together so tightly to one another was their common treasure in Jesus. And because they had this treasure, it led them to pray together. Do you have friends with whom you've never prayed? Let's ratchet it up one level. Do you have Christian friends with whom you've never prayed? If that is true for you, then you have something to look forward to. Anything worth talking about is worth praying about. Peter and John have returned to their friends with something to talk about. And because they have something to talk about with their friends, now they have something to pray about. The wisdom of these eight words, anything worth talking about is worth praying about, is also contained in verse 1 of Stephen Curtis Chapman's 1996 single, Let Us Pray. Remember these words? He says, I hear you say your heart is aching, you have trouble in the making, and you ask if I'd be praying for you, please. And so in keeping with convention, I say yes, with good intentions, to pray later, making mention of your needs. But since we have this moment here at Heaven's Door, we should start knocking now. What are we waiting for? So friends, prayer is the highest use to which speech can be put. And the first way today that we draw that from our passage from the early church is just simply to recognize that anything worth talking about is worth praying about. This was worth talking about, so they go to prayer. Our lives should be that way. Secondly, second point is drawn from verses 25 to 28, and I think I'll start reading again in verse 24 just to catch all of the prayer together. So Acts 4, starting in verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the second of three words from church history that capture this passage and catapult our prayers into overdrive, here's that word. Point number two, show God his handwriting. Show God in prayer, show God his handwriting. These are the words of Puritan Thomas Manton. In the original context, Manton said this. He said, one way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word. So that's the point. It's incredibly simple, but it's also incredibly easy to forget. We need this reminder at every turn. You ever think about your prayers and conclude that they could just use a little more muscle? Some confidence? No, not swagger, mind you, not presumption, but firmness, resolution. I think a lot of our praying is that way. It's just kind of flabby. It lacks certainty. Well, where does that kind of certainty come from in prayer? You know when someone makes an audacious promise to you and you're thinking, I'm not sure they're going to remember what they told me just now. What's it best to do at that point? Like someone says to you, I owe you thus and so. What are you wise to secure in that moment? You might say to them, you know, not for nothing, but can I get that in writing? Exactly. Remember what Thomas Manton said? One way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word. Jeremiah 1:12, the Lord says, I am watching over my word to perform it. I'm watching. I'm ready. So we pray. What do we pray? We pray Scripture. Is this not what the early church does? Verses 24 to 26. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then they quote scripture. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. See what's happening here? Persecution is rising. It's not quite where it will be in even a few years or decades in the early church, but it's on the rise. Their nation is beginning to turn against them. Sound familiar? And so what do? Well, they don't wring their hands in despair. They don't flee to the blue states or flee from the blue states to move deeper into the red states, although if that's your thing, go right ahead. They gather together, they get on their knees, and they turn to Holy Scripture right in the midst of their enemies. In this case, they turn to Psalm 2. Now, of course, they're not literally turning pages of the Bible. Here's what's so stunning about this. There's the only Bible to turn pages in would have been in scrolls cared for by the religious leaders who had it out for them. So when they turn to Holy Scripture in this case, what they are doing is turning to the Bible Rolodex of their soul. They had taken the advice of David before them, who said, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. From all of their time at the temple or in the synagogue, they had hidden God's word in their heart. And so it's there when they need it. And right now, they need it. And so they turn to Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this was interesting. You might ask, why this text? I mean, there's a lot of Psalms. Why not Psalm 23? Why Psalm 2? What's the promise, to use Thomas Manton's language, what's the promise of God's word here that they are intending to plead before the Lord for their comfort? Seems like a strange place maybe to go at first blush. Well, the answer to that question is twofold. First, as one New Testament scholar says, this psalm was seen as fulfilled when Herod and Pilate, as well as the Gentiles in Israel, what they did to Jesus. And that struck me even this morning. That's something that I missed in my study all this past week. Psalm 2, verse 1 is written in the present tense. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The peoples set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. This is quoted in past tense. Why did the nations rage? Why did the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers gathered together? Past tense. The early church looked at Psalm 2 and looked back, thought back to the cross. That's how they interpreted this. They saw the Gentiles raging and the peoples plotting in vain. They saw the kings of the earth set themselves to gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. They saw Psalm 2 as fulfilled in the cross, at least the first verse of it. That's the first thing that they saw. The second answer to the question as to why did they turn here, I think, is that as they prayerfully meditated, and this is the key, meditating on Scripture, as they pondered this verse, more life began to pulse out of it. Their comfort came from the fact that on the cross, that yes, God hadn't lost track of Christ, that's true, but also that in that sovereign work of God, their sufferings would be accounted for as well. So first of all, the plotting of the Gentiles and even the Jews against the Messiah wasn't just merely the handiwork of rebels. Rather, it was ultimately the sovereign design of the great king himself. Verse 27, for truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, and here it is, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see why there's comfort here for them? It's actually huge when you begin to think through it. In praying through the first two verses of Psalm 2, which we see in verses 25 and 26, they are meditatively reflecting on the implications of this for the crucifixion of Christ in verses 26 and 27. And not only that Christ's suffering was predestined by the wise and loving and inscrutable counsel of the sovereign God, but also that their suffering would be meaningful. in the same breath. Oh, how many well-meaning people have unbiblical platitudes that are offered relative to the sovereignty of God in relationship to people's suffering. There are dozens of ways that we come up short of administering full and lasting comfort to suffering people. But one way that we can be sure to blow it is if we seek to exonerate God as the ultimate source or sovereign reason that suffering happens in this world. Don't do that. For from him and through him and to him are how many things? All things. To him belongs the glory, including the cross, especially the cross. And then if Jesus' cross, then your cross as well, whatever cross it is that he calls you to bear. And furthermore, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28 reminds us that all things work together for the good for those who love God. So that's point number two. Show God his handwriting. Pray scripture. Put titanium in your prayers. Steal your soul with the promises of God in the Bible, all of which are yes in Jesus. In Matthew Henry's incredible book, A Method for Prayer, he puts it this way when he says, "We have the Word of God to converse with. By it, God speaks to us, and in it we ought to meditate day and night, which if we do, that will send us to the throne of grace and furnish us with many a good errand there." I think about that often. I'll read my verses for the day. I'll get my scripture verse, and I'll put it in my pocket, and just throughout the day, I'm pulling it out, and I'm thinking, oh, one more thing, Lord, one more thing. Let me talk to you about this. This thing is just arising. We can do that with scripture. Pray scripture. Well, we haven't looked at the petition yet. We need to go there, so let's go there, and we'll be done. Would you follow along with me once more? We'll look at Acts chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. Acts 4, beginning in verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Final point today, in the words of John Newton, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring." That's point number three. John Newton wrote those words in the year 1779. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring." The next lines in Newton's hymn are, "For grace, his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." So once more, we have a weighty and beautiful consideration from church history here that just seems to match beautifully what's happening in the passage. And there's a lesson for us. As we ponder the petitionary part of this prayer, you'll notice that there are two requests here. There's one recognition and then two results. First, two requests. The first petition is found in the front half of verse 29, where they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." You'll notice that's actually a unique petition here. We know that it's a petition all to itself because it's followed by the word "and." That means that the first part of this is a petition all on its own. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." It's the only place in all of Luke's writings where we get a phrase like this, apart from one other place, in Luke chapter 1, verse 25, where Elizabeth responds in joy and wonder and relief that she is found to be pregnant with John the Baptist. And so she says in Luke 1:25, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." So I think the idea, if I get it right, the idea that they're praying here for God to look upon someone or something is to take it into consideration and act accordingly. They're not exactly telling God what to do, but they're telling him to be observant, to watch. And so what they're asking here in the first half of verse 29 is to look upon their threats. Take into consideration. That's a large petition. Yes, it is, but they're coming to a king. Second petition is the one that's so remarkable. You know, because they think about what they might have asked here. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and just protect us from them. Would that be reasonable? I pray things like that. Keep us safe. It's not what they pray. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and make these guys go away. Well, that would be reasonable too. But that is not what they ask him. Verse 29. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and continue to grant your servants to speak the word with all boldness. Really? Yes. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. They don't ask for ease. They ask for openness. They don't want freedom from these encounters. They want freedom for more of these encounters. They're not looking for cover. They're looking for courage. This request is 180 degrees in the opposite direction from the way that we tend to pray in situations like this. And notice, it isn't only Peter and John likely anymore. This is all of the friends gathered together. This is potentially their wives. This is other apostles, other newly converted believers who were present. Peter and John, they encounter persecution for their witness to Jesus. And the church prays for continued boldness. Isn't that the prayer? And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and continue to grant your servants to speak the word with all boldness. That is amazing. But it is not without precedent. Paul, in Philippians 1, describes a very similar dynamic. Starting in Philippians 1:12, Paul is describing to the church at Philippi why his imprisonment is such a spectacular state of affairs for the church. And here's what he says. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And here's the key, Philippians 1:14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There it is again. Do you hear it? Courage tends to draft after courage. Fearlessness benefits from fearlessness. So here in Acts 4:29, they want what Peter and John have. And Peter and John want to continue to have what they have. So they pray for it. Retired pastor Kent Hughes tells the story of Peter Cartwright, who was one of the early Methodist circuit riding preachers a couple of hundred years ago. One morning, Mr. Cartwright was scheduled to preach in a particular Midwest congregation, and the elders gathered to remind him, to let him know that he did not know that President Andrew Jackson was going to be present for the sermon. And Cartwright had a tendency just to kind of let her rip from the pulpit, and so they let him know that the chief executive would be there and don't say anything that will offend this man. Well, Mr. Cartwright stood to preach in the pulpit and said, I understand that Andrew Jackson is here today. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. The congregation was shocked, and they wondered how the president would respond to this. After the worship gathering, Jackson told Cartwright, Sir, if I had an entire regiment like you, I could whip the world. In other words, he wasn't offended by his boldness. Did you know that that kind of freedom is actually attractive to people? Now, we don't mean steamrolling people. That's not what we're talking about. We're just talking about being unhindered with people, open with people. In our community group a couple of weeks ago, we watched the wonderful, not right now, but later on YouTube, take a look at Penn Jillette Gets a Gift of a Bible. Penn Jillette Gets a Gift of the Bible. Penn Jillette is an atheist, a well-known atheist, and he was evangelized by a guy who was one of the Gideon's, and he says in the video, he says, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't expect that at all. I don't respect that at all. If you think that heaven is possible and that I'm not going to get it, how much do you have to hate me not to tell me that? He says, if a truck were bearing down on you and I saw it and you didn't see it, but I saw it, there comes a point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. That's boldness. Boldness is not always something that is degraded in our culture. It's actually esteemed. So brothers and sisters, let's pray for it. And we cited Ephesians chapter 6 last week, verses 19 and 20. Let's do it again. The words of the Apostle Paul, he's giving his readers his prayer list. And he says, pray for me also that words may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So just a reminder from last week again, boldness is a gift. God is both able and eager to give those this gift who ask. Thou art coming to a king after all. Large petitions with thee bring. Well, we have the two requests. All that's left is just the recognition followed by the two results. So the recognition is found in verse 30 where they pray to God. They say, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. If you examine the grammar of the passage, it's not so much a petition as a recognition that this is what he is doing in these days in their midst. So you keep doing that, is what they're saying. It's signs and wonders that are performed through the name of Jesus. Finally, the two results. The first result of their prayer was an earthquake, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. This is proof that God heard their prayer. We see it repeatedly, especially in the Old Testament. Prayer and then earthquake. Prayer and then earthquake. God is with his people. He is answering. He's answering the call for signs and wonders here. The second result is found in the back half of verse 31, where Luke observes, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That is proof that God answered their prayer immediately. Immediately. Prayer really is the highest use to which speech can be put. It is shocking how little we pray in view of that. So be encouraged. Prayer is the highest use to which speech can be put. Three words in particular from church history that capture this passage, they have a tendency to catapult our prayers into overdrive if we would let them. Number one, anything worth talking about is worth praying about. Secondly, show God his handwriting. And third, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. Our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ is absolutely impossible apart from prayer. A.C. Dixon, an early pastor at the Moody Church in Chicago over 100 years ago, said this. He said, when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. And when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. With that in mind, this kickoff weekend, we turn to community group life this week. And believe it or not, it's been a month since we've had one of these. And so we are going to take our group time and turn that over to an evangelism temperature check-in. And if it's been a while since you've been to your group, or maybe you're just freshly gathering right now, it's a perfect time to go to moundfree.org and you'll find a study guide that will lead you through that conversation. How's your temperature recently for lost people? How are things going with your list of five? Who is on your list of five this upcoming season? How have the last 30 days been related to prayer, care, and share, our 2025 vision? Do you have a story that you could share with your group? Are you in need of a story to hear from someone in your group? Could you use encouragement in this area? Don't miss an opportunity to hop into a group this week. You'll hear a lot more about that in just a moment during Sent on Mission, but I want to pray for us before we do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this passage. It really is humbling to see how desperate this church, these people, understood themselves to be. They They just didn't regard themselves as sufficient. They regarded you as sufficient. They prayed big prayers. Their prayers were loaded with scripture. They weren't just chatty with one another. They were on their knees beside one another. And so, Lord, I pray those things for our fellowship. I pray for aspects of these wonderful, hallowed statements in church history to just make their way into the fabric of our fellowship and be a part of how we operate in this church. Lord, anything worth talking about is worth praying about. May we pray your promises for every problem. And problems abound, and thank God that promises abound as well. And Lord, ultimately, I pray that we would pray big, that we would have prayer budgets that are really befitting the fact that we are coming to a king. Thank you for the gift of prayer. Thank you that this is one more passage to fit us in our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.